If you turn to Luke chapter 9, we're going to start in verse 23, and we're going to have a bit of a marathon today. We're going all the way to verse 36, so hang on to your seat. A few years ago, I was at the beach. I was making my way down toward it, and I noticed that there were two red flags. Now, I'm not a beach person, so I asked, what exactly are these red flags? Because I noticed that no one was at the beach. I knew how to smart enough to realize that something's going on. They said that there's a current there. There's a riptide. You have to be very careful. No one can go in the water. It's not that there's anything poisonous or anything like that. They said it's just that you're going to start here and you're going to end up way out there. And it can kill you. This passage that we're going to look at today is done in light of a cultural riptide that is going on in Israel. There's a cultural riptide, and the people in Israel, they don't understand it. They've been living in this riptide for so long, their spiritual lives being in danger, they don't realize what's been happening. I'll get back to that in a moment. You live in a spiritual riptide of a culture, whether you realize it or not. We have a culture that believes in self-preservation, self-advancement. If you get something, don't lose it, you keep it. Whether that's wealth, whether that's a rhythm of life, you find something out, something about life, you want to keep that thing, you don't want to give it away, and then you want to self-actualize. In other words, you want to preserve things and you want to chase things. That's what our culture says. That's a riptide culture. See, Christ says it's not about your allegiance to yourself, but it's about your allegiance to Him that'll bring you life. And our culture goes directly against that. And this is a life that the world can't explain. We frame that to be kingdom living. And that's why we've entitled this particular message that. Kingdom living, a life the world can't explain. It's absolutely clear. Now, why can't they explain it? Because self-preservation and self-advancement is what Jesus would have said back in his day would be like a double red flag day at the beach. Don't believe it for a second. The kingdom of God cuts against this tide. Jesus says that full and meaningful alignment with God is not found in what you keep, but in who you follow. Now, the disciples need to know this today. You need to remember this. They're going to be discovering this in the passages that we've seen, and we're going to cover a lot of grounds to get into it. But kingdom living is not strange because Christians are extreme. It's very important. The passage today is not talking about being extreme. It's talking about the fact that Christians are loyal. That makes them seem extreme. That makes their lives seem strange. While all the world is chasing after how it can get more, Christians are saying, how can I trust him more? When people in this world are saying, how can I keep what I have? Christians are saying, how can I use what I have to leverage God's kingdom? Make it spread. Make it advance. The challenge is, as we swim in those waters today, we're around it all the time. And I think this passage that we're going to look at is meant to extricate the people in Jesus' day and the people in our day constantly, because it's constantly rushing at us. Remember the last time we saw the imagery of the kingdom. We have to get our hands on what the kingdom was in the Jewish mindset of the time in our passage before we read. Jesus didn't just announce the kingdom of God coming. He embodied it. He enacted it. The kingdom not fully embodied yet on this earth, but when Jesus came, he brings the kingdom of God with him. Remember, we're in the great Galilean ministry. We're 1.5 years in. So we're some 18 months. And Jesus has been very clear through the exorcisms and the healings and the forgiveness that he's offered, the table fellowship. It's as if the kingdom is breaking into the world through the actions of Christ. He's turning back the effects of the fall, the spiritual captivity, the physical illness. All of this to show that the Father has authorized him to be the Messiah. Forgiveness was radical because Jesus goes around what would be in the first covenant, the law of Moses, and the sacrifices, and Jesus grants forgiveness simply based on his authority. Wow. And he does it in a way that he grants forgiveness, then he heals, so that the people would know that Jesus Christ has the authority to do this. At the heart of Jesus' kingdom vision is Israel's vocation to be a means by which God can reach the entire world. But Israel in Jesus' day was swimming in a rip current that had taken them far away from what they were meant to be. They began to see religious attainment as the goal, to be different than one another, to be more spiritual than other people, to be more rigorous, be more ascetic in their life, follow God more closely, and look down on people who didn't follow like we did. The religious leaders were the pioneers of this. But Jesus came, and the force of his message is unmistakable. Will you receive God's rule as it is expressed through me? That's the backbone of the passage today. Jesus is getting toward the end of the great Galilee ministry. By the time we get to verse 51 of Luke chapter 9, it's over. So this is the tail end. Jesus is building a case of why you should follow him. And at that time, there's many people in the crowd who are following for wrong reasons, and Jesus turns away. His focus now turns more on the disciples. Gazing onto his ministry, he wants to clarify them specific things. And if you look over in verse 18, you see Jesus focus on something. Before he gives these very potent messages about following him, he doesn't want spirituality to be hung on like some type of secondhand tier of unusually committed people. He wants people to see who he is, and then that their commitment should be measured by the value of Jesus, not simply following and being a follower of his, but the reality of who he is meant to propel their allegiance, their distinction, to cultivate a life that the world can't explain. The key is in that verses 18 through 22. If you'd look there, when he's talking, he's praying alone, and he's asking him, who do people say I am? Who do you say I am? Peter said, the Christ of God. Now, we labored this, but this is very important to understand for our passage today, why this is so important. This is so important because in the day that Jesus lived, they expected the Messiah to come, Yeshua, or the Christ. Same phrase, Greek would be the Christ, the Kyrios. The Messiah would be the Hebrew understanding of Yeshua, same person. But in their minds, when he comes, he is going to be dominating the world. He's going to put down the Romans. He's going to give prestige back to Israel. He's going to give them favor, subjection of the nations to the people of Israel, set up his kingdom, and he is, in a word, going to dominate. Look at that verse there. Let's read that, 18 through 22. Now it happened as he was praying alone, the disciples were with them, and he asked them, who do the crowd say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist. The others say Elijah. And others that one of the prophets of old has risen. Then he said to them, but who do you say I am? And Peter answered, the Christ of God. Those other answers would be great for anybody else. Powerful spiritual answers. But when Peter says the Christ of God, there's all of a sudden this image that Jesus would have been hearing. The culture would have been immersed in. The riptide had been established. The view would be the idea of the Christ of God is this person who's going to be the Avenger. To illustrate that, this is their vision. If you'd imagine in our day what you see with Disney and the Avengers, that's their understanding. When Christ comes, this is who he's going to be. Second Temple Judaism had that understanding, that he's going to set us free. He's going to give us our land. We're going to dwell securely in it. He's going to put anybody down who tries to stand against Israel. So imagine this, when Peter says the Christ of God, the disciples are around. They hear that. In their mind, that's what they're picturing. This picture was well established in the Old Testament. This picture would represent Daniel 7:13 through 14, the Son of Man. was given dominion. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man. He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, one that will not be destroyed. You can see that, can't you? In that graphic. They love that idea. This is the problem. Jesus is going to come back. He's going to come back and set the record straight, but that's not why he came originally. So now this is a huge stumbling block. Jesus repeats the fact that he's going to the cross. He's going to Jerusalem. He's going to die. If the disciples don't dislocate this mentality of the Christ, they're going to stumble over it. Because they're going to think Jesus, in no way would he ever be like this. Because we've been taught for generations of what the Messiah is going to be like. Matter of fact, we've got text in Daniel chapter 7. And they would have a tendency to question Christ. I want you to understand this passage. The backdrop of this passage is very, very important. Their mentality has to switch. And that's exactly why, if you slide down in Luke chapter 9, verse 18, we'll put it on the screen for you. Jesus specifically at that point says, and he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and on the third day raised. Why does he say that? Because they're swimming in this riptide culture, and he's got to pull them back to shore and help them understand. This is what I've come to do. Matter of fact, after this, four distinct times, Jesus talks about the fact that he's going to go to the cross and die. It's incredibly important that they understand this. Jesus deliberately reorders the disciples, away from the avenger Messiah toward the suffering Son of Man. Only by grasping this can they understand what it means to follow him. This necessary redefinition sets the stage for the passage that we're going to go through today, where discipleship is recast in light of the cross and the glory that comes through suffering and the redemption that occurs because Jesus is who he is. And because of that, that is meant to fuel our allegiance to Christ, not in his avenger, but as a suffering servant. And when he tells you, and he tells me to follow him in this way, it changes the posture of Christianity in this world. That we don't come demanding rights. We come expressing our allegiance to Christ. We don't look to keep what we've got. We don't look to chase the things that the world offers. We desire to live a life that the world can't explain. Because we're following Christ. And he lived a life that the world couldn't explain. Look at the passage for today, 23 through 36. We're going to read through it, and then I'm going to reference it as we go. This is what it says. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and with the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there's some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. Now, about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up to the mountainside to pray. And after he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid, and they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. It's interesting. The last time we were here, we talked about this passage. And notice the intensity. The intensity of the calling of the disciples till eventually the proclamation of the Father. This is a powerful passage today. And the centerpiece of the entire passage is on the identity of Christ and the allegiance of the disciples in light of the value and the worth of Christ. We said that kingdom living begins with a rejected authority in verse 23, and that's the self. Kingdom living always starts there. Because if the world is about self-actualization, self-preservation, keeping what you have, chasing what you don't, and this passage goes right against it. The invitation is universal, anyone. But the command is very specific, deny himself. Second is take up his cross. The third is follow me. Each one of those are imperatives. Meaning that if you're going to find yourself in the kingdom, these things have to be in your life. Not because you're disciplined, but because Jesus is valuable. You see the difference there. Some people think, well, I want to have a relationship with the Lord, so therefore I've got to discipline my life to do wrong and not do, or do right and not do wrong. Sorry about that. That turned into a different church altogether there for a moment. I got to help you understand this. You're going to miss Christianity if you believe that. You see, Christianity always lives in the afterglow of Christ. You see, what we do, but not because we want to get on his good side, but because what he's done for us. It's reactionary based on his worth and his value. It's not preparatory that we want to somehow achieve so he smiles. That's a big difference. That frames this passage. The world says, find yourself. Jesus says, follow me. He says, don't worry about finding yourself. Just follow me. That is so different, isn't it? Teenagers today, as you get older, you're going to think, what am I going to do with my life? Where am I going to school? What vocation? Well, let me just help you with that. Just follow Christ. It'll work out. You see, if he can put the stars in place and he can create everything you see around you, you think it's really hard for him to help you figure out what you're supposed to do? It's not that hard. Again, there's that riptide in the world, isn't it? It's not so much allegiance to Christ, but it's allegiance to a career that really matters. You see that? You just start at one place and the next thing you know, you're in a place you never imagined. If you follow Jesus Christ, you'll find life. And in the next thing, in verse 24, kingdom living operates by a different logic. That idea, whoever saves his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. That save and lose, secure it on your own terms. That's the idea. That's a riptide understanding. Last time we were here, we looked at three examples that the world couldn't explain. We looked at Perpetua and Felicity and David Brainer and Dietrich Bonhoeffer, if you remember. Each one of these people, the world couldn't explain. The first two lived in Rome. It was a young nursing mother. And another was about 8 months pregnant. Since Rome doesn't throw Christians into the Colosseum, into the lion's den while they're pregnant, they let her have her baby. She gave her off to a friend who was a Christian. And then they put them into the lion's den. People in this world say that's a tremendous waste. They would say, no. It's strange to the world. But it shows my allegiance to Christ. David Brainer was a guy who had the world by the tail, educated. He had education, opportunity, reputation. He said that taking the gospel to the Indians in Pennsylvania is more valuable for him. He died at age 29 from tuberculosis. He chose obscurity over comfort. The world looks at that and says, we can't explain that. He says, I'm just living out the call of Christ in my life. Dietrich Bonhoeffer lived in a time of terror. Empire logic told him to stay safe. He was in America. He heard what was going on, knew if he went back to Germany, he would die. The world called it reckless. He called it discipleship. He went back to Germany and he was hung for the faith. You see how each of these people didn't look at life to be something to pursue, to gain, to hold on to the comfort, to chase the things of this world. They said, no. The kingdom of God is the thing that I follow. The world can't explain why believers forgive instead of retaliate. They don't put themselves in the hope of managed situations, but they trust Christ. They can't explain why Christians, instead of hoarding things up, they're willing to give things away. You see the contrast here. You might be finding yourself going, man, I'm not like that at all. You got to ask yourself, as you're hearing these things, seeing the stories, reading the scripture, could there be a flag on the beach of your life? Meaning that, are you swimming in riptide currents? Maybe you remember a time you're on fire for the Lord, and now you're just chasing after stuff. Got to be careful. These passages have a way of getting under your skin, don't they? Redefining Christianity. I'll tell you something. It's hard because churches are getting fewer and fewer who actually teach stuff like this. They actually start applauding people who swim in double red flag days in this world. Got to be careful. Verse 25 tells us that kingdom living refuses a bad trade. For what does it profit a man who gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Total collapse, that's the idea. Forfeit has the idea of total collapse. You thought you were going to get something, you didn't get that at all. You went for a bad deal. He says, when it comes to following me, it's not a bad deal, but it's going to cost you everything. But here's the thing. If Jesus is the Christ of God, shouldn't it cost you everything? In other words, if Jesus is the Christ of God, what are you really losing? That's the idea. See, isn't that true? That's where it lives for me. I find myself, if I focus on the value and worth of Christ, I stand more resolute. I have a better perspective. But when I start thinking to myself that Christianity is just a thing to keep, it's a lifestyle to live, it's a commandment to keep, that's when I start losing it. The power for being a Christian is the worth of Christ. If he's worthy, I follow him. Not, I follow him because I'm a Christian. See the difference there? It's very, very important. Look at verse 26, 27. Kingdom living is shaped by the final day, not the present moment. It says here, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed. And as he talks about that, he references the fact that there's some standing here that won't taste death until they see the glory of the Son. He goes from shifting the opinion from opinion to judgment. To be ashamed is not embarrassment, I don't think, as much as it's disassociation. It's disassociation. It's not merely embarrassed because we find ourselves all different times having a form of embarrassment. But when push comes to shove, you disassociate yourself from being a follower of Christ. That private loyalty to Christ has to lead to the public acknowledgement of who he is. And if it doesn't happen, it's not that this is a formula to keep. If it doesn't happen, Jesus says it's because you don't value me. That's the thing. You shouldn't be putting on your calendar, tell somebody about Christ, tell somebody about Christ, tell somebody about Christ. It's not about something to keep. It's about looking at your life, and if you tell somebody about Christ, it indicates the reality that you value Christ. That's the key. You see, it's a thing you do because of a belief that you hold. The issue is the value of Christ, seeing him for who he is. And then look at verse 28 and 29. The reason why this is important, Jesus illustrates it in this next story. Luke writes it down. Now, about 8 days after these things, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up to the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered and his clothing became dazzling white. They needed to know the glory that sustains the cross. I'm sure that they were reeling still. They said he's the Christ of God. He started talking about going to Jerusalem and dying, being persecuted. Now they're on top of this mountain and they have this change in front of them. Realizing that Jesus is who he says he is and who we acknowledge, the Christ, and now there's no doubt about it. This glory that sustains the cross is incredibly important. Jesus doesn't go to the cross because he's weak. He goes to the cross because he is who he is. He is the Messiah. He's come to deliver people. Where it says there, that Christ of God, it's very important that when they are seeing what is going to happen in Jerusalem, please remember that the one who's being abused by the religious leaders, who's going to the cross, it looked like it'd be an incredibly bad day. Could we be wrong? Maybe he's not the one. They need to remember this moment. They need to remember this. Read a story about Polynesian sailors. There's one specific man by the name of Nanoa Thompson. He's talking about how the Polynesians for thousands of years would sail on the waters in their canoes. Think about the vast Pacific Ocean and how you're sailing. How do you get from one point to another? And he said, oh, that's not hard at all. Why? He says, we just look at the stars. You see, the stars never change. So it doesn't matter if we're scared. It doesn't matter if the waves are crashing against the boat. All we have to do is look up and we see the stars that are fixed. And we know where we're at and where we're going. And I think that's exactly what this moment is for the disciples. And that's why I think Jesus took them. Like the North Star and the open Pacific, the Transfiguration gives the disciples a fixed, unchanging reference point. When everything else is in motion, when everything seems to be falling apart, his worth, his identity, his supremacy stays exactly in their minds because of this specific event. Look at verse 30 and 31. Call this the story that interprets the kingdom. Behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now notice this here. Why these two guys? As you read the Bible, ask yourself these questions. Because I think Abraham would be great. I think Jeremiah, maybe Ezekiel, maybe Ezra. Just the thundering preacher in the Old Testament. Ezra would have been a great choice. Why Moses? Why Elijah? Why this moment? If you remember the story in the Old Testament, Moses once asked to see God's glory. He asked him to see God's glory. Remember it passed in front of him. But he could only see the back. Now Moses is standing on this mountain face to face with the glory of God. Moses represents the Old Testament law that now is satisfied in the life of the Son. He's standing there, not at a distance, but speaking. Why Elijah? Elijah called Israel to repent. And now he stands next to the one who's going to conquer sin and death. These two men representing the law and the prophets, the pinnacle of Old Testament understanding of God's character in both, are now seeing God's character embodied in Christ. That's why they're on the mountain. Notice what they're doing. This is very important. You might have read this quickly and didn't even see it. I'll tell you, I did for many years. Notice that it says they appeared in glory and spoke of his departure. That's fascinating stuff, which he was about to accomplish Jerusalem. Remember again, the reason why we're covering so much ground today, I want to tie together the idea that they proclaim Jesus is the Christ, what the contemporary understanding was the Christ was about. Then we have Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration talking with Christ, and what are they talking about? His departure. What he is going to accomplish through going to Jerusalem, being persecuted, dying on the cross, and rising again. They're fixated on that. Moses and Elijah, we got a lot of stuff to talk about. We could talk about those days of Israel coming out of the Exodus, coming over and what God did and writing out the tablets. Elijah could talk about the miracles that were performed. They could be talking about all that. They're not. They're fixated that the Christ, the Messiah of God, is going to go to Jerusalem and be rejected by people. He's going to die on the cross to save people. I think that's amazing. All the law and the prophets pointed to that moment, and that's what they're discussing. They could talk about anything else, but that's the most necessary thing because that shows the worth and the value of Christ. Then notice in verse 32 through 33, the impulse that misunderstands glory. And I've got to tell you, I see myself in this passage. Never been on this mountain, but I see myself here. Peter and those who were with him, heavy in sleep. They became fully awake. They saw his glory, two men standing there with him. As the men were parting from him, so they're just sitting there watching this, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it's good that we're here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. Isn't that like Peter? Just a bit of a bonehead, just waking up, seeing this thing's happening, into this. They start walking away. He doesn't want the moment to last, or to end, excuse me. Doesn't want it to end. I find that's my impulse. Why do I say that? Moses and Elijah aren't interested in staying on the mountain. They're interested in talking about what Jesus is going to do when he leaves the mountain. Peter, when he wakes up, is really interested in just clinging to what feels good, what feels safe. Jesus had just talked about taking up your cross and following him. Peter was left to his own. He'd stay on that mountain forever. It's so safe there. It's so comfortable. It's so glorious. It's so spiritual. This cloud comes and rescues him from himself. It overshadows him, and they're afraid. I find that kingdom living always looks irrational to the world that's obsessed with comfort. But all of the action has to take place off the mountain. You can't compete with the story of redemption. The start, the middle, the end, the focal point of history is Christ. The empire of this world will be all about preserving what you have, holding on to it. Peter didn't even realize it, but he'd entered into a riptide of kingdom abandoning mentality. He was embracing the empire way of thinking. He had an empire-shaped sentiment. Let's just feed ourselves what feels good here. The two worldviews are on a collision course, and it pops his head up on this mountain. And notice what God does immediately. And I call this the command that governs the kingdom, verses 34 through 36. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them. And they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son." Now notice that. "This is my son. My chosen one." This is the Messiah. This is the Christ. I want to be very, very clear. Elijah and Moses show up with my son, talking about what he's intending to do, what would seem to be humiliating, embarrassing, weak. Listen to him. Wow. "You don't need to talk, Peter. This isn't about you, Peter. This isn't about seeking safety, Peter. This isn't about what you perceive to be spiritual, Peter. All you need to do is listen to him. That's it." Isn't that incredibly true in your life? That's it. You see, life is really hard, but we make it incredibly complex when we don't listen to Christ, when we don't find our North Star being Christ. His character, his priority invade our lives as we spend time in his word, as we spend time with other Christians. We see the priority of a world that can't explain the kind of life we live. And we have a tendency to be all about drifting toward comfort, spirituality, retreating from the world. And you're not supposed to live like that. You live in the world, not of the world. You're distinct, you're different. You're a contrast. You're an enemy behind the lines to the world and what it has. The world can't explain your life. And when Peter starts speaking, God says, "Listen to him." It's a present, active imperative. Keep on listening to him. This isn't about your understanding. This is about following him. Everybody's listening to Christ, including Moses and Elijah. And the Father in his kindness shuts down the conversation. It's the only command in this passage, and it's the only command necessary for kingdom life. The world cannot explain a person governed by Christ's voice. Can't do it. That kind of obedience will always look strange, courageous, and foolish to the world. But as you and I follow after Christ, as we make much of him, we'll stand out, be distinct, we'll be different. We will carry our cross. Why? Because he's worth it. We won't deny him before people. Why? Because he's more valuable than their opinions of us. and to show the disciples that he's going to the cross to accomplish this as the Christ, as what they would think of this avenging Christ. It reorients the way they think, but they have the hope that he is who he says he is, and Moses and Elijah have just witnessed that. They've seen that. But be careful. Listen to him. This is all about making sure you avoid riptide thinking, whether it's the world that's trying to speak in and manipulate your life, or whether it's you trying to seek the safety that your flesh demands. All of this shows us the value and worth of Christ. Life is hard, but following after Christ is not meant to be complex. We make it complex when we start listening to the world, when we find ourselves in the riptide of cultural thinking. Be mindful of that. This story for the disciples is meant to propel them. And as I said, four other times after this, Jesus talks about going to the cross because it's so important for them to understand, because in their mind, the Messiah would never die on the cross. Just like in our world today, people have a way of pigeonholing Christians. Christians are like this, Christians are like that, Christians are like this. Don't listen to the voices. Just follow Christ. Just follow Christ. Kingdom living is not about being impressive to the world. It's about being obedient to the King. A life shaped by God's glory in Christ and governed by Christ's voice will never be understood by those who belong to a different kingdom. The empire-shaped mentality will never work in the kingdom-oriented person's life. It won't. It will bear fruit that the world cannot deny. So, as we finish this passage, as the band's coming up, I've got to ask you some questions here this morning. The path of the cross is sustained by the glory of the King, which is Jesus. Where are you at in your life with Christ? Tonight, you're going to see a spectacle, Super Bowl. We're not going to get in on talking about who might win, who might lose, because we know that Steelers are the best team in the NFL. But anyhow, that's another subject. Not this year. You're going to be amazed by the crowds, the applause, the things that people get excited about. I'm not saying it's not right to get excited about football. But tonight, for some people, this is the best that life has to offer. This is the pinnacle. This is the thing that's driven people for decades in their pursuit of sports. It represents a tragedy to me of the people who see this as the pinnacle of their life and don't see the value of Christ. And that's why we're still in this world. We try to help people understand that Christ is more valuable than the Super Bowl and the affections that people will pour out on that. Doesn't mean it's wrong, but it does mean I want you to see the contrast. And we go out into this world seeking to tell people there's something better than any excitement you'd feel on a Super Bowl night. All the pomp, the circumstance, the loud band, the crowds going crazy. There's a day when Christ is going to come back. Help your friends and coworkers and family members be ready for that. Express the gospel. Even pray for them tonight. On Monday morning, maybe you'll be able to share. This coming week, maybe you'll be able to share. But the key to it all is just value Christ, and it will propel you to spread his fame in this world. Would you pray with me? Lord, we're thankful. You were so gentle and kind with the disciples. Not only does the Father reveal to Peter his identity of the Son, but then you clarify that. Then you give them the transfiguration to remind them of what you've come to do. Help us to remember, it's not about doing everything that you've called us to in detail as much as we just find our loyalty and our allegiance and our hope and our joy in you, Christ. We confess that we don't trust you like we should. And we're so thankful that it's not our trust that our hope relies in. It's the fact of what you've done. And while our faith can be weak at times, your actions towards us are always faithful. Wake us up to the reality of your goodness every day, so we might be able to represent you in this world. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.